The Devil Made Me Do It. Ooh. Remember Flip Wilson? You remember him? That's, you're going back away. Flip Wilson, remember him? That was his, one of his catchphrases. Psychologist Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family, some of you may have heard of him, was driving one day when he encountered a sign posted on the front lawn of a convent in Southern California. And the sign read, "Absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." Then the sign, I kid you not, was signed, "The Sisters of Mercy." Is it just me, or is there something off about that particular sign? No one likes to be prosecuted, even when we know we are guilty. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of a state governor who was touring a correctional facility in the state, and as he was walking down a row of cells, he passed each cell, and there was an incarcerated man who stood at the bars pleading his innocence, knowing that the governor had the power to pardon them. The cacophony of voices was almost deafening in that cell block, until the governor came to the very last cell, and the man who was incarcerated there was just sitting silently on his bunk. Well, the governor stopped and spoke to the man. "Why are you not at the bars to plead your innocence?" The man replied, "I'm not innocent. I deserve to be here. I committed the crime and I am guilty." And with that, the governor turned to the prison warden and said, "Release this man at once. We cannot have this guilty man tainting all these innocent people." Even from an early age, we get especially upset when we are blamed or prosecuted for something we either know we did not do or think at least that we did not do. We learn early on that we should be innocent until proven guilty. The whole concept of adversarial law is fascinating to us as a culture. How else do you explain the proliferation of legal dramas on television? In fact, I'm thinking that maybe they're running out of ideas for legal shows, because now they have one called Bull, if you've ever seen this. It's actually about a jury consultant, of all things. Lawyers frighten a great number of us. Did you know that? We go to great lengths to avoid interacting with a lawyer. How many things have we done as individuals or even as a church in the expressed hope of avoiding what? Being sued. We don't like lawyers until we need one. I ran across a story about a defense lawyer conferring with his client. And he began by stating that he had good news and he had bad news for his client. "The bad news is your blood was found all over the crime scene and you're clearly guilty." "What's the good news?" the accused said. The lawyer replied, "Well, the lab work's back and your cholesterol's only 130. Lawyers as a profession have been around a very long time. And one of the things from Scripture that always surprises people is that the devil is often portrayed in the Scripture as a lawyer. No jokes now. No jokes. More accurately, the devil is presented as a prosecutor. In fact, many biblical scholars believe that that was the devil's original purpose, to be a prosecutor. A good example of this, of course, is in the book of Job, if you've read that, where the devil comes to God, who is the judge, and asks God for freedom to test or to prosecute Job. The goal here is to find out if Job's faith is truly authentic. Now, in that particular story, the existence of God is not being challenged, but rather, does Job only believe God is good because there is a hedge of protection planted around him? The struggle throughout the book of Job comes from Job and his friends sitting around a campfire trying to understand why these bad things are happening to Job. The reader knows, because we've read it, that It's the devil's work. But Job, he never finds that out. He's never told that the devil has been prosecuting him. The illustration of being in a courtroom is used throughout Scripture, with one of the more comforting ideas presented to us is that the Holy Spirit is our advocate, our defense attorney. This adversarial testing is at the very heart of the temptation story that is before us today. It's a critical story because three of the four Gospels record it in almost identical form. That should be enough evidence for us to sit up and take notice. We know from the Scriptures that immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And the wilderness of Judea is a windswept place of rocks and sand and stunted shrubbery and snakes and all kinds of yucky stuff. Rarely did anyone go voluntarily out into the wilderness. We read that Jesus was not prosecuted immediately. We read that he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And surprise, surprise, Matthew tells us that when that was over, he was hungry, famished. The passage, I should point out, does not say that Jesus went without water. I should point that out. No human can go very long without water, so he probably had water. The number 40, as you may have surmised, is significant in the Bible. It's all over the place. It was 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. Elijah was 40 years in the wilderness himself. Number 40 represents a time of testing and forging and preparing for something great. Suffice it to say, Jesus was at his lowest point physically. He was really in rough shape. He was ripe for the devil's prosecution. The temptations or tests described here are designed to cut deep. They are specifically tailored for Jesus. The first is designed to see if Jesus' faith is greater than his immediate physical need. I've read that in that wilderness area, there were rocks, there still are, that are round. They're rounded by wind and sand. They look from a distance like loaves of bread. And the devil comes and he tests him. He tempts him. He says, if you're really the Son of God, you should command these stones to become bread and then you can eat. It's kind of a cruel test, isn't it? Considering how hungry he was. Jesus quotes Scripture as a response. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second test is designed to see if Jesus truly trusts God at his word. The devil takes Jesus right up to the highest point of the temple, the actual pinnacle. He suggests, hey, Jesus, throw yourself down from here to test God's promise in the Bible that he will not even let you stub your toe. If that's true, why not test it? But Jesus responds from Scripture again and replies, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And finally, the third test was to see who Jesus truly worshiped and followed. In other words, where is Jesus' ego in all of this? The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms in the world, offers to give them to Jesus if he would simply fall down and worship the devil. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. That's how Jesus responded. Notice that each time Jesus responds to the devil, he uses Scripture. God's word carried the day in that prosecution. When these three tests failed to get Jesus to compromise his faith, the Bible says that the devil left him. And in some other gospel records, it says the devil left him until a more opportune time. Boy, those words, opportune time, are frightening. It makes one wonder what the opportune time is in our lives. Then and only then we read that the angels came and they waited on him. In other words, they gave Jesus something to eat. Then, and this is very important, only after the testing, the prosecuting was over, does Jesus begin his ministry. Now, there are so many lessons that come from this passage. One might struggle to see it all, but the one lesson that some people take away from this passage is erroneous. It's downright wrong. It would be easy to read this passage and think that Jesus had somehow in this wilderness experience earned the right to represent God, that he had somehow passed an initiation. Albeit, we might be tempted to think that the test was a bit rigged. I mean, it's Jesus, right? He's the perfect Son of God. We do the passage a disservice. We belittle Jesus' humanity by ever thinking that the temptations were not real or the prosecution was somehow rigged. Just as with Job, the potential for Jesus to give in to the temptations was very real. The tests were cunning. They were specifically designed for Jesus. Remember, he was hungry. Only Christ's faith, only his knowledge of Scripture carried him that day. This drama among the rocks and the sand was not an initiation. And it certainly wasn't about earning God's love and favor. God has never once asked us to earn his love. Even when we are lost to him, he still loves us. Even when the prosecutor, the devil, finds fault with us, and certainly he will, God still loves us. Whether God loved Jesus is never up for debate this story, nor is it ever questioned throughout the Gospels. Now, this is important for all of us to understand and hear. When does this temptation story happen? In Matthew's account, it happens almost at the beginning, right after the nativity stories. Consider for a moment the timing. Jesus has yet, in Matthew's account, to teach anything at all, really. He's yet to heal anyone, or call a disciple, or raise anyone from the dead. Certainly the crucifixion and the resurrection have not occurred yet. This is still 3 years away. All the stuff we love about Jesus, of what he says and what he does, hasn't happened yet. So what defines, what identifies him as the Son of God? If it isn't the things he does or the things he says or even that he resisted the devil's temptation, where does his identity come from? Did he just wake up one day and say, gee, I'm the Messiah? Now, I'm sure he had many signs of it growing up. Mary and Joseph probably told him stories of his birth, but still there needs to be confirmation, right? Why go into the wilderness if you're not sure? Well, I did say that Jesus went into the wilderness with almost nothing having recorded as happening. But something did happen first. Verse 1 reads, then Jesus was led. Then. That means something happened first, right? What was it? It was Jesus' baptism. But more importantly, we are told that in that baptismal story, a dove descended from heaven and landed on Jesus, and a voice, surely it was God's voice, said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. God's Beloved. Jesus was God's Beloved before he did anything at all. God loved Jesus before he went into the wilderness. God's love for Jesus was without reservation. It was without qualification. God would still love Jesus no matter what happened with the devil. And if you don't believe that, then we're all without hope. This unconditional love is not without precedence in our lives. You remember, for some, it's not that long ago, actually. Do you remember the first time you held your newborn son or daughter or grandchild in your arms? Do you remember that? You held that little life in your arms, and you loved them. No one came to you and said, you know what, you got to love this kid. No one told you that. You just loved them. That little baby in your arms has done absolutely nothing at all to earn your love. Nothing. He or she just is. Wisely, you know that going forward, there are going to be challenges. You get that. There are going to be life lessons to learn, temptations to overcome, milestones to achieve, but all along, what never changes? Your love. At least in an ideal world, that would be true. I'm not naive enough to know that, sadly, for some children, their parents' own fragile egos demand that the child earn their love. But for most of us, the love of our parents is unconditional. The good news is that even if your own parents messed up this unconditional love thing, God hasn't. Conditional love, I argue, isn't really love at all. Let me posit that if someone threatens to take their love away from you, if you do not do something, regardless of who they are, then there was likely no love present to begin with. In God's world, love is not a commodity to be earned or lost. You can give as much as you want because there's always more to give. John tells us that God is love. It's part of his nature. You and I, we love because he first loved us. And the implications for you and I, they're staggering. The first part of the good news is that in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told that we are never tested beyond our ability to cope. Paul writes, "No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful and will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may endure it." Furthermore, we're told in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having therefore failed to prosecute Jesus, to find him guilty of anything, the devil turns his attention to a softer target. A target he knows is vulnerable to the charges. People who are defenseless in a credible defense. That target, that soft target is who? It's you and I. We know we're guilty. And no amount of legal finagling is going to dispose of that stain that's on us. But just like in Canadian civil law, in God's courtroom, there are precedents. In Canada and many Western nations, legal decisions are often argued based on what previous courts have said on similar cases in the past. It's called precedents. Roe versus Wade is one of the most famous ones that's influenced abortion law and court challenges for decades in the United States. In God's courtroom, the devil stands up. He's the prosecutor, remember? He's ready and very eager to lay out our transgressions in detail and ad nausea. However, just as the devil's getting warmed up, our defense attorney, remember? I mentioned earlier we had one. Namely, the Holy Spirit stands up, makes an objection. We have Jesus as our high priest, he says. In him, our transgressions are wiped out. The devil's case against us is without merit. Time and time again, for each one of us, this precedent is cited. Jesus was prosecuted as we are. He was found blameless. And now he pleads for us based on his righteousness. You see, the case was settled before we even walked into the courtroom. The devil's prosecution is made mute. The judge, or in this example, God, looks with his loving gaze upon us and he declares us not guilty. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And just like with Jesus, God's love for us, even before we enter that courtroom, is never in doubt, ever. Our unrighteousness, our sin, our guilt has been all wiped away by Jesus. And no matter how rough life gets, we are never without hope. As Hebrews states, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. We can stand before the judge and we can claim Jesus. Tony Campolo writes of an unconfirmed story from the life of the very famous, world famous chess champion, Bobby Fischer, who went with a friend to see the Ingmar Bergman film entitled The Seventh Seal. And the plot of the story revolves around a medieval knight who engages in a chess match with death itself. And throughout the film, each character makes chess moves, arriving at the climax of the movie where the Prince of Darkness makes a move and with great finality utters the word checkmate. And the movie's over. It goes black. Now, according to the story, Fischer was very agitated watching that. He had a puzzled look on his face, and he turned to his friend and he exclaimed, "Why is he giving up? The king has one more move. The king has one more magnificent move left that can turn the tide and win the game. The king has one more move." There's always hope for us. There's love and abundance from the throne of grace. The devil may have made you do it, but Jesus has finished it. He's finished it once and for all. So I encourage you, come to God with boldness. Set your fear aside because of what Jesus has done for us. For in his eyes, we are innocent.